celebrate 10 years at Hill Country Bible Church. And it was about, thank you. And it was 10 years ago that I was flying somewhere. And it's interesting. Every time I fly somewhere, I'll go into the bookstore and I'll find a magazine that has something to do with Christianity or the Bible. And, you know, 10 years ago, I found this Life magazine. Right? You can see it up here. Picture of Jesus with the question, who was he? And so when I saw it, of course, I purchased it and I thought, wow, this is pretty interesting. They're making a cover story of what's the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when you read a question like that, you just assume, I don't know about y'all, I just assume that they're going to answer the question. Right? And they do, but they answer it about 30 different times in 30 different ways. What they do is they ask different scholars and opinion, you know, polls about who Jesus is, and the answers are all over the map. In fact, the article begins with this. It says, the question was posed by Jesus himself, who do you say I am? St. Paul attempted to answer him, which is interesting since Paul wasn't there when he asked that question, but hey, it's okay. But St. Paul attempted to answer him, all things to all men. He was right. Now, those of you who have just a little bit of understanding of the New Testament will realize that Paul actually said that of himself, that he becomes all things to all people, meaning that when he is dealing with a Jewish group, that he would be strict in his observance of the Jewish laws because he didn't want to offend them. And when he was ministering to Gentiles, he didn't give them all these extra laws and try to create legalists, right? So that's what he was talking about. St. Paul wasn't even there. He was talking to the 12. And let me just read a couple of the answers in this book. The first three. First is by a pastor who says the whole Christian faith rests on the scheme of redemption. It is not about men and women climbing up to God. It's about God descending to save a rebel race. God appeared in the flesh, coming down to us because he had proved we had proved that we could not save ourselves. I think he has it right. That's Reverend Michael Horton. Following that is John Murray, the president of American Atheists. This is what he says. There is no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There is no historical, living, breathing, scientific human being by that name ever. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative, a myth that just is good business. That's John Murray, president of American Atheists. And kind of in between here is Peter Bain. He's a professor of English at Dartmouth College. He says, I don't think we know who Jesus is. The Gospels, which were written for political reasons to convert people, are after the fact, 50 years at least. Mary, well, obviously he had a mother, so I don't know who he was. Her name doesn't matter. Then one Gospel writer says that he was born in Nazareth, which it doesn't. And another says he was born in Bethlehem. Joseph might have been a shoemaker, not a carpenter. Some tradition said Jesus had brothers. Others said that he had none. What difference does it make? The gospel writers were novelists, writing a story about a child who really was born, but more important, a story about a message worth hearing. I realize much of what we know about Jesus is novelistic, but I act as if it were not. Differing opinions. Well, who do you say that he is? If you open your Bibles to Matthew 16, you see that Jesus did pose that question. You know? And that he expected an answer. And of course, just like there's confusion today, there's confusion as to who Jesus Christ is. There was back then, 2,000 years ago. Lots of people had opinions. And you know, opinions are great, but when it comes right down to it, we want to deal with what the truth is. If Jesus was a real historical person, then he has an identity that's based in history. Matthew chapter 16, this is the same passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. Remember, we're talking about how to have a different perspective or a right perspective. First week we talked, you know, about having the right perspective on discipleship. And last week, the right perspective on family. And this week, the right perspective on church. And so Jesus founded the church, and this is where he first mentions it in the Gospels. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, he says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, the Apostle Paul said, oh, wait, it's not there. Okay. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, the background of this passage is just as it was a couple weeks ago. Jesus has done a lot of stuff with his disciples. 2.5 years, he has shown them who he is. He's done miracles. He's raised people from the dead. He's fed thousands. He's walked on water. And then it gets to a point in the latter, years and latter year of his, final year of his ministry where he asks the question, who are the people thinking that I am? And of course, the answers are all over the map. They think he's a prophet. They think he's John the Baptist, back from the dead. They think he's Jeremiah. And then he turns to the people who knew him best, the people who had spent, up to this point, 2.5 years with him. And they asked the question. He asked the question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, I believe he answers for all the disciples. I think they were absolutely sure at this point, because this is not their first confession of who he was. They're absolutely convinced of who he is. And his answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On your outlines, first thing you need to know about the church is that our confession is unsurpassable. Our confession is unsurpassable. There is a lot of confusion as to who Jesus is. Peter nails it here and tells him that you are the Christ. We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have a t-shirt that I used to wear where it's just a black and white t-shirt with a photo of Jesus on the cross from the Jesus movie. And he's hanging there and it's just from here up and he's looking right at you and it just says, who do you say I am? And I was at a convenience store and I was buying a Diet Coke and a candy bar or something. As I was paying for it, the lady was looking at my shirt. Who do you say that I am? Charles Manson? I was like, no, but thanks for sharing. Lots of confusion. I mean, you got books like The Da Vinci Code that's been on the New York Times bestseller list for 65 weeks, which paints a very different picture of who Jesus is than the Gospels, than the original biographers of Jesus. Well, who is he? Well, Peter answers and says that you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Savior, and you are the Son of God. You are deity. You are equal with God. What he's saying here is that you are Savior, and you are Lord. Peter answering for the rest of the disciples gives the right answer. In fact, Jesus follows it up by saying this, blessed are you, Simon. Now, he didn't say to the rest of the disciples, hey, that Jeremiah thing, I like that. I'm going to go with that. I'm going to take a little bit of Jeremiah. And who, you got John the Baptist? Well, yeah, I'll take a little John the Baptist, but not his diet, okay? And then we're going to mix in a few of the prophets, some of the ones who didn't die terrible deaths. No. He waited until the right answer was given. Ding, ding, ding. Is that your final answer? Yes. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You haven't just figured it out because you've observed me, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. God has drawn you to the point where you recognize who I am. I have the credentials of being God. I have the credentials of the Messiah. I think it's interesting that he asked the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The title, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. A lot of people think when they see Jesus mentioned calling himself Son of Man that he's talking about simply his human nature, right? And then he calls himself Son of God other places. Son of Man is the most used title for Christ, used 31 times just in the Gospel of Matthew. But it comes from the book of Daniel, and this is what it says in Daniel 7, verse 13 about the Son of Man. It says, in my vision, At night I looked, and there was one before me like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is God in the flesh. The Son of Man is the Son of God. When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he is basically saying that the program is complete. I have always been eternally the Son of God. Jesus has always existed as the Son. But now, 2,000 years ago, he is also the Son of Man, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. On your outline, just a few observations I see in this passage. The first one is that he is someone, not no one. Now, the guy from the American Atheist Society, we appreciate his opinion. It is wrong, right? Not just because the Bible tells us so, but, you know, this is the most accurate historical writing in the ancient world. It's incredible. You know, every time the shovel is turned in the Holy Land, we see more of the verifiability of the Bible. This book is true. It's historically accurate. This book is an early writing. It wasn't written 100 years after the life of Christ. It was written by the people who knew him very well. Matthew was one of the 12. And so this gospel, historically, we would say that it was probably dated between 60 and 70 AD was the writing. It wasn't. Possibly wasn't the first gospel written. Maybe Matthew was written before it. Mark was written before it. But, you know, we have the Bible, but we also have the witness of history. Guys like Josephus and Philo, Jewish historians, Roman historians, who tell us, verify that Jesus was a real person. He's not just a legend. He's not just a myth. But he lived and he died. And according to Josephus and Philo, his disciples said that he rose again from the dead on the third day. He is someone, not no one. He's also someone, not everyone. Right? He's not whoever you want him to be. I mean, think how crazy this would be. I mean, I have my sons, Riley and Beau's best friend across the street is named Anthony. Anthony's dad is a former serviceman. His mom is Japanese, and they met in Okinawa. And I will pick on Anthony from time to time and tell him about when I was growing up as a child of a serviceman in Okinawa. Right. And then my parents were killed tragically and I was sent to a ninja camp and raised as a ninja. And nobody's supposed to know this, that I am a double secret ninja. And Anthony will just look at me like, you're crazy. Now, I torture him with that, but then I tell my children, okay, guys, I told Anthony that. But the truth is that your mom and I are part of the witness protection program. You're old enough to know this because we want you to be looking over your shoulders because you never know who's coming for us, right? Or I'm a secret CIA agent. I'll tell the stories in such detail that my kids are like, Dad, please tell us the truth. Are you Bobby Pruitt? No, I am Agent X. So, I mean, all those stories are ridiculous. If you want to know who Bobby Pruitt is, research it. You know, born July 14th, 1962 in Atlanta, Georgia. The 13th child of Charles and Norma Pruitt, you know, raised in Atlanta, went to school at Cross Keys High School, went to college at Columbia Bible College, you know, married Amy, fathered three, pastored here. That's who I am. I'm not a ninja. Sorry. I know that's disappointing. I'm not a spy. I'm not part of the witness relocation program. No, I am Bobby Pruitt, the youth pastor. You know, in the same way, we can't take what we want to be true about Jesus and take just that name, that sacred name, and stuff it with our own meaning, redefining who he was as a historical character. He is someone, not everyone. And then finally, he is someone who is knowable. How do we know that? Because Peter got the right answer. Blessed are you, Simon. You didn't figure this out for yourself, but my Father has revealed it to you. Well, you know, for me, I mean, I think that's the most important question that can ever be asked and answered. who do you say that he is? If you're here this morning and maybe you're a seeker and you're wondering, you know, who is Jesus Christ? Well, I really encourage you to search the scriptures, to read the gospels, read the biographies of Jesus Christ, and you will see that he is both Lord and God. He also, in who he is, gives us the authority as the church to carry out our mission. Remember in the Great Commission, he says, all authority is granted to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, our confession is unsurpassable, and our gathering is unbreakable. You know, because of the confession of Christ being unsurpassable, 20 years ago, I sat in a denominational college as a young guy, I was like 20 years old, and I sat in a religion class with a friend of mine. I was just visiting, and the former pastor, theologian, got up, and he said this: for me, Christianity is unsurpassed. For me, what I have found in Jesus Christ is unsurpassed, but I would never say it's unsurpassable, because that's where religious bigotry comes in. Because, you know, there's many roads that lead to heaven. The confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, leaves no room for that. Our confession that Jesus Christ is uniquely God's Son, the God in the flesh, and the only way to heaven, opens the door for our next, the gathering being unbreakable. He says, because of who he is, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, what does that mean? Now, there's a lot of interesting talk about the rock here. Is he talking about Peter? Is Peter the rock? You know, is Peter the first pope, right? And he being the bishop of Rome, all the other popes follow with his same level of authority. Is that true? Is the confession the rock, right? That Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that the rock? Or is Christ himself the rock? You know, I believe that the rock here he's talking about is himself, is the confession. And I think Peter would say that's true, because in his writings he says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which everything else is built. So Jesus here is the rock, and our gathering is unbreakable. What does that mean? He says, I will build my church. The first use of the word in the Bible. Ecclesia, the called out ones. We are the gathering. That's who we are as the church. We're those that God has called from among all the nations, all the tongues, all the tribes, all the people, and he's brought us to himself. We have answered that call. We have trusted in him alone for salvation. We are the universal church. You know, wherever we go in all the world, wherever our travels take us, we will meet people who are part of the church. But we're also a local body. We are the church, Hill Country Bible Church. We're that as well, but we are the gathering. We're also in Scripture called the body of Christ. It says in Ephesians 1, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are the body of Christ. That means, that speaks of our identity. It speaks of our responsibility. That when people see us, they're seeing Christ. That the way we live, the way we act, the things we do, we represent him. And what they see in us, they will assume in Christ. And so if we're living haphazard, foolish lives, what testimony to the world does that give of who Jesus Christ is? We are his body, his representatives in the world. The Bible also says that we are his household. We are the temple of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says that you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens and with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. Now, that speaks of his presence in the world. To be the household of God speaks of what God is doing here on earth, what God is doing with his people. The Bible says that we are the temple as individual Christians of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. And we bear within our own body God's presence in this world. The Bible also says that we are the bride of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writing says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, when we think of the bride, I have a bride. Right now, she is in Waco, and she's cooking food for the 275 great adventurers that are there, right? And when I think of what it means to have a bride, I think of the exclusive nature of what this means. You know, when I placed this ring upon my finger, I made a promise that I belong only to Amy, and Amy belongs only to me. That's what a marriage is all about. And the idea that the church, you, me, are the body, or the bride of Christ speaks of real intimacy with God. That because of what Christ has done, we can be joined with God. It also speaks of victory. You know, it says in Revelation 19, it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. There we see an image of the end of time. After the great victory over evil, the great victory over sin, the remaking of the world, you see Jesus Christ ready to meet his bride. And so the idea of a marriage supper where we sit down and we dine, where we fellowship with Jesus Christ at that intimate level in heaven is really an image of victory. That he is won. That we are ready. We are ready to meet our groom. It says in this passage that the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against the church. I don't know about you. I've really never attacked anybody before with a gate. You know, when you think of what the gates of Hades are, well, that's satanic image and they're on the attack. Well, you know, you attack with a sword. You don't attack with a gate. But the picture here is a picture of satanic forces. It is an idea of the power of death and the power of Satan, the power of all his minions. But what it says here is that the gates will not prevail. They'll not be able to stand against a church that is on the move. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And as the church moves in, the power of the enemy moves out. We win. Because of what Christ is doing here, building his church. My question this morning would be, are you enjoying being part of his body? You know, it's interesting that we can love Jesus and hate his wife. Because we are the wife. We are the bride of Christ. And it's just amazing to me all the complaining we can have about his bride. Do you love the bride of Christ? I mean, this is the body, Hill Country, and the Church Universal that he established to carry out his mission on the world. Do you love the body of Christ? Do you, as part of the bride of Christ, enjoy real intimacy with God? Our gathering is unbreakable, and our mission is unbelievable. Remember, Jesus kicks off the passage by saying this. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church because of this confession. And the enemy will not be able to stand against it. And then he says, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I mean, we've all seen cartoons. In fact, you've probably seen the Red Bull commercial where you had all these people drinking Red Bull and it gives them wings. And so they get to fly to heaven. And of course, St. Peter's kind of ticked off about that because he's been manning the gate for 2,000 years. And now these people are just flying over the gate because of Red Bull. Now, if you've watched that commercial and wondered, is that the way of salvation? No. Red Bull will not get you to heaven. And it really won't literally give you rings. It may pep you up, maybe too much, but it won't give you actual wings. You know, we think of St. Peter holding the keys to the gates of heaven. You know, you've seen the cartoons, you may have seen it in movies where St. Peter's there and you come in and if he likes you, you're in. If he doesn't like you, you're out. There's a lot of misunderstandings about what this means. Does this mean that the church is the gate to salvation? The church is the gate to heaven. Does that mean that a church has the ability to invite or restrict anybody from heaven. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. When you think of keys, and the idea of keys in this setting is stewardship, right? It's responsibility. When he talks about keys, what he's saying is, I give you the responsibility to open heaven. You know, he's not given that responsibility just for Peter, though Peter was the one who got to preach at Pentecost and see many Jews come to faith. He's the one who was there when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And he was the one there when the Gentiles first heard the message in Cornelius's home and responded and were saved. But he's given this responsibility to all the apostles. In fact, he's given this responsibility to his church. That we have the responsibility, we have the keys, the stewardship, to bring the message of salvation. On your outlines, it says, Jesus defines his church in light of what? Well, here, he defines it in light of mission. What is our mission? To bring salvation to all the world. Now, Jesus has done that in his death and his resurrection. But we're the ones who bring that message. We're the ones who unlock the door. It's interesting that there are so many still unreached people groups in the world. Now, for years, 2000, the church has gone throughout the world to bring the message of salvation to everyone. And for many of those years, part of that was exploration. Going into new areas, finding where these tribal groups were, learning their languages, and then bringing the message to them. And we would travel into an area as the Church of Jesus Christ and find a new group that we didn't know about. The sad thing about Missions 2004 is that we know exactly where all the unreached peoples are through all the world. The world has been mapped. There are no secret hiding places. They're there, and we know where they are. We know that they have a distinct language and culture, and we know that the church is not there. And the gospel is not present. And yet we still don't go. There still is a need for missionaries to go to those places. They're still not reached. We know where they are. I mean, it seems crazy. But then, to me, it seems crazy that I know where unreached people groups are within my own neighborhood. I know neighbors of mine who do not know the gospel, who do not know Jesus Christ. I mean, they're lost and they're living right around me. And they're living right around you. And we haven't shared the gospel with them. In fact, you may say that, you know, they know where I stand. You know, I haven't really talked with them, but they know where I stand. Well, that's good. They know where you stand, but do they know the gospel? Do they know Jesus? Have they heard the message from your lips? You know, they know where you stand. They know what political party you vote for, right? They know where you stand on the issue of abortion. They know where you stand on school prayer. You know, they may know where you stand on those secondary things. Primarily, do they know who Jesus Christ is? And have they heard that from you? Have they heard that from me? You know, I wish there was something that would forever keep before my eyes eternity. That when I saw people, I would see them as God sees them. I would see them on one side or the other. You know, in the movie The Apostle, the character Sonny, played by Robert Duvall, has that kind of perspective. Wherever he goes, he's a very flawed man in this movie, but wherever he goes, he's thinking gospel. He's thinking salvation. In fact, here's just an example of that.
Running down to the there, and I get the car, but she tried to follow me back. Then I go get the man, brought him from there. For years, they thanked me for it, you know.
Therefore, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, son, can you hear me? You don't have to say anything. Just know I'm here to help you. I'm a minister of the Lord. I want you to know the Lord loves you here today, and I love you. Now, if you can't answer, just nod. If you can't nod, just, you know, think it. Answer me in your mind and in your heart. If the Lord were to call you right now, would you be ready? Do you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you ready for Him? Are you ready to follow and accept Him at this very instant? Now, if you open your heart and let Him come in, He will stand with you whether you go home or whether you stay here with us. And if it isn't your time, He'll stand by you, brother, both you and your wife. He'll deliver you through this entire ordeal. Now, listen to me now. There are angels, even in this automobile at this precise moment. He'll send His angels here to watch over you. Now, do you accept Him here today?
Yeah.
Thank you,
hey,
Jesus.
Mister.
Thank you, Jesus.
You have to get out of there. You can't be in there. You hear me?
Yeah. Now, when that ambulance gets you and you're on your way, you're going to fly down the highway. Lord's going to have a whole flock of His angels lead you on that.
No, get out.
He's going to go all the way with you. You've taken the Lord today, He's going to go all the way with you because you both are His champions here today. Praise God.
Thank you. Thank you, sir.
Don't have to thank me, son. Thank the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're in His hands now. Bless you both. Bless you both. Wherever two or more get in my name, there would I be also.
Mister?
Glory.
I'm sorry about this, but you got to go back to your car. You
yes,
can't be out here. You're
yes,
a lot here.
I understand that.
I guess you think you accomplished something in there, huh?
I know I did.
What?
All I know is I did not put my head through that window in vain.
Well, how would you know that?
Well, I'm going to tell you. I'd rather die today and go to heaven than live to be 100 and go to hell.
Is that a fact?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I'd rather die today and go to heaven than live to be 100 and go to hell. We have a responsibility. Sonny in this movie sees it. He knows that he has the key. Now, this is the keys that we gave our great adventurers a couple years ago. We told them that they represent their stewardship, their responsibility to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it, to take it to these children, to these moms and to these dads. But you know, I have keys too. I mean, these are my keys. I have a responsibility to share the gospel with my neighbors, with people within my family, with people just that I meet along the way. I think that my keys represent my brother Frank, married to a Muslim wife and doesn't know the Lord, is very religious, and every time I talk to him about the Lord, he tells me the good things that he's doing, how he's changing, how he's trying to be a good man. He just misses it. It's not about that. It's not about being good. It's about being understanding that you can never be good enough and receiving the gift. My stewardship means my sister Bonnie, who I haven't spoken to in years. She's kind of isolated herself from the rest of the family. My stewardship means my brother Jimmy, who I've shared with before but just seemed completely close to it. My stewardship means my brother Larry, who I got to share the gospel with just a couple months ago. You know, he's 62 years old, divorced for the second time, lives alone, a very sad life. And I got to share my mom's testimony of how she came to Christ. And I saw Larry for the first time open up. And he said, I wished it were true. I wish there was more. And I said, Larry, there is more. There's more to this life. There's an afterlife. There is heaven and there's hell. You see, if I could see people that way, if we could see people like God sees them, in one of two ways, they're either under the blood of Christ or they're under the wrath of God. Either under the blood or under the wrath of God. You know, Jesus frees us from that. He saves us from that so that we can take our keys. And He can build His church. And we can carry out what He wants us to do. And we have some great opportunities for you to do that. Already mentioned was the great adventure coming up. that right now 275 people are at Great Adventure Boot Camp preparing for it. Many of you are hosts and drivers and you're running booths for the Summerfest. I mean, thousands of people in a couple weeks are going to hear the gospel from you and from these teenagers. That's wonderful. You have a responsibility to your neighborhood. Maybe you haven't even thought about doing anything in the Great Adventure. Maybe you can be a driver. Maybe you can hand out flyers. Maybe you can be on the prayer team. But don't forget your keys. You know, we have a group of students that we call FISH, 100 of our high school students who are committed to reaching their high school campus. And they come once a month to train and to be held accountable that they're sharing the gospel with the people they know. My question this morning is, do you know three people right now who don't know Jesus Christ? Three. Have you shared the gospel with them? Three people who don't know Jesus. Have you fulfilled your responsibility? The honored responsibility of sharing Christ with them. Let's pray. God, I pray for my brother Larry. Lord, that you would draw him to yourself. And Lord, he doesn't know you. And Lord, that you would share with him by your Spirit and through my brother Michael who's there and Tim who visits and John who visits that there is hope and there is an afterlife and what you do with Jesus matters. Lord, I pray that you would save my brother Larry. Lord, I pray for Bonnie who's so closed to the gospel and so closed to the message. Lord, that you would soften her heart. Lord, I pray for me that I would take seriously my stewardship of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the gospel message of salvation, that I would share it, and I would be faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.